Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. If you have just joined us, you're tuned to Radio Islam International. I'm your host, Sister Zainat. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Well, a hearty welcome to all our listeners this morning. And yesterday, I'm just changing my program a little. Instead of doing the socially speaking this morning, I'm going to be doing family health matters. I'll tell you about that in a little while. But I would like to do the Monday morning focus, yes? And today, you know, it's just about a week away from the month of Ramadan. And yesterday, I wanted to just focus a little on preparing for Ramadan. Now, obviously, we supposed to have been preparing long before that, but we've got a week left. So that doesn't mean that we still cannot prepare for the month of Ramadan. And what I actually want to do is just to share some interesting information with regards things that Muslim women can do to prepare themselves spiritually and physically for the month-long period of fasting. So inshallah, I'll just share a little with that, and then that will be followed by family health matters. Today, like I said, a slight change in programming, since my guest, unfortunately, or fortunately rather, could only avail herself today. This morning, I'll be joined by Sister Halima Mubara from Cape Town. She's a stoma therapist, and I want to talk about this because it's something that I didn't even know anything about. But of course, I did read up a little and did a little bit of research. But we have Sister Halima, who will be giving us a lot of information. She will enlighten us on what stomas are and also the stigmas that are attached to it, and how it affects a person's everyday life, and also how it affects us during the month of Ramadan. So inshallah, we have a wonderful program lineup for you today, so I hope you will enjoy it inshallah. So first up, preparing for the month of Ramadan, just several things that Muslim women can do to prepare themselves. I know it's just a week, but it's never too late to start. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. All you who believe, observing al-Sawm, that is the fasting, is prescribed for you as it was prescribed for those before you, that you may become al-Muttaqoon, that you may become pious. That comes from the Quran, the Holy Quran, in chapter 2, verse 183. Now, as the beautiful month of Ramadan approaches this year, and like I said earlier, it's just a few days away, about a week, and there are several things that Muslim women can actually do to prepare themselves spiritually and physically for the month-long period of fasting, which, of course, as we all know, is obligatory upon all able-bodied Muslims who have reached the age of maturity. Now, if we give some thought to the unique concerns that Muslim women face during this month, we can help, you know, it can help us prepare for them and make the month a more successful one. And that's what we basically want. We want to make use of this month. We want to have a successful month of Ramadan. This is especially true for new converts to Islam, because Ramadan is such a new experience for them, and for married women in general, because of the extra responsibility they typically have to make sure that, you know, the iftar, that is your fast-breaking meal served at sunset each day, is ready on time for their families and any guest, in addition to continuing to take care of the home, the children, and of course other obligations as usual. So as Muslim women, you know, we have so many other things to take care of. It's not just about fasting and ibadat. You know, our life still goes on. It's you know, our daily chores still have to go on. So alhamdulillah, it is crucial then that women take the time to plan for their sleep, their health, and other concerns before the month even starts. So we still have a week left. It's never too late, like I always say. You can always start somewhere. Now, it is recommended for Muslims to eat the pre-dawn meal. We all know that. It's called suhoor in Arabic, each day before the fast begin. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have said that eat a pre-dawn meal, for there are blessings in it. And there's also other traditions that report that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you should eat the pre-dawn meal, for it is a blessed nourishment, and also that the pre-dawn meal is blessed. So do not neglect it, even if you only take a sip of water. Don't ever try and miss it. You know, don't miss it. Make sure that you have it. And I know now that we, you know, our suhoor will go till very late. You know, it's almost like having an earlier breakfast. So really, we shouldn't miss it. Verily, Allah and His angels pray for those who have the pre-dawn meal. So why do we want to miss out on that? Now, the pre-dawn meal provides why? Energy and other benefits to the fasting Muslim during the day. So it makes good sense that we should actually plan on getting up early to have suhoor. So as mothers, we normally do that. Of course, this is better accomplished if you also sleep early. So try to think about how you will arrange your schedule once Ramadan starts. And if you have typically have trouble waking up for Fajr, then of course this is also something that will help you to get up for your Fajr, alhamdulillah, and you can continue doing this throughout the year after that. Now, if you are accustomed to drinking tea or coffee, that's another thing that many of us are so used to during the day. Caffeine withdrawal can cause severe headaches while you are fasting. We have 1 week left, so try, take some time before Ramadan to wean yourself from caffeine, perhaps gradually, and decide whether it will be necessary to have any caffeine during the non-fasting hours in Ramadan. So if you can actually start trying to do that. Then women should also know the times that they are prohibited from fasting, such as when they are menstruating or bleeding after childbirth. Now this is important. Pregnant and breastfeeding women have special permission not to fast during Ramadan if they feel that they or their babies will be harmed by it. But they are not prohibited from fasting if they feel they can handle this. It is something best discussed with a doctor, and it depends on each woman's unique circumstances. However, it is very important that pregnant women and breastfeeding women take care to eat properly during non-fasting hours if they choose to fast. It is also important that women do not feel any shame or guilt. I think this is important, in breaking the fast if they feel they must. No one has the right to put pressure on the pregnant or breastfeeding woman to exceed her body's limits. In fact, this allowance not to fast should be considered a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not a punishment. And likewise, women should not fast just because they do not want to have to make their fast up later. This is one of the problems that we have, you will rather, not care about your health and keep the fast than having to pay after the month of Ramadan. Health should be the prime consideration in deciding whether or not to fast. So take the fast one day at a time. It is not a competition with others, but an act of worship for the sake of Allah Most High. I think we should remember that. And also women that are ill and that are on medication, please make sure that you discuss this with your doctor. Maybe you just need to change the way you take your medication. But of course, your doctor would be able to advise you correctly. Very important is to discuss these issues if you're not very sure with your alim or your alima, and they will give you the right advice. Whether a woman misses days of fasting due to menstruation, childbirth, pregnancy, breastfeeding, or whatever, illness, just these important things, then these missed days should be made up before the next Ramadan comes, inshallah. Of course, depending on the circumstances and on different schools of thought, making up the fast may be as simple as fasting one day for each day missed during Ramadan. And actually, if you're not sure, just consult your alim or your alima, and they'll be able to give you the proper information. Understanding and respecting your body's physical needs and limits during Ramadan will help you to have more energy for taking care of your home, your family, and other responsibilities, of course. Also, spiritual preparation is also something that needs to be done before Ramadan comes around. You still have 1 week, you can still do it. It might seem something very silly, really, when you consider we should be spiritually in tune 12 months a year. We all seem to get caught up with our hectic schedules, and all of a sudden, you know, we just hear Muslims saying, oh no, Ramadan is just a week away, and it's really panic time. Some women, you know, busy themselves with long spring cleaning their homes, but often we forget to warm up and fine-tune ourselves in readiness for this mighty month. So where cleanliness is concerned, whenever guests come, we prepare in advance for his arrival by vacuuming the carpets, dusting the shelves and scrubbing the sinks, and we do all the spring cleaning we possibly can. We should do this for our guest called Ramadan. But the scrubbing should not just be of our physical surroundings. It should include the scrubbing of our sins. And remember, you should listen to these words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he speaks about the people that don't want to clean up for Ramadan. Not cleaning up your house and cleaning up your washing your curtains and windows and things like that. But this is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says: whoever doesn't desist from speaking falsehood and acting upon it, Allah has no need that he desist from his food and drink. So fasting, we should have tried to keep a few fasts during the month of Ramadan, but if we didn't, then inshallah Allah will make it easy for us. A good way to prepare for Ramadan is obviously by trying to fast during the month of Shaban, but it's almost over. So the month of Ramadan is coming, the blessed month when Allah has made fasting binding on you. In it, the gates of paradise are open, and in it, the gates of hell are locked, and the devils are enchained. In it is the beneficent, the great night of a thousand nights, that is the Laylatul Qadr. Whoever denies goodness in it has indeed been deprived. So this is a very important month. We should go out of our way to be ready for this month and to do whatever we need to during this month. It is said that the pious predecessors used to say, they used to call upon Allah for 6 months until Ramadan reached them. Then they would call on him the other 6 months that Allah may accept it from them. And this is the supplication they used to make. They used to say, oh Allah, keep me safe until Ramadan and make Ramadan faultless for me and secure it for me as accepted, a month of virtue. The early generations of the Ummah used to make dua 6 months after Ramadan. They used to start 6 months before and then 6 months after Ramadan, that Allah accept their deeds in Ramadan. And for the next 6 months, they would make dua to Allah to grant them the blessings of being alive in the coming Ramadan. Now, last week I shared quite a few of the many important lessons that we learned from Ramadan, developing taqwa, acquiring patience, seeking nearness to Allah, cultivating good manners. But I'd like to end with the last one, which is Muslim unity. It's a very important one. As Muslims from all around the world commence Ramadan, we realize that we are part of a community, our hearts and our actions united in pursuing Allah's pleasure. There are also many hadith mentioning the blessings of breaking the fast together, and there is also much reward in feeding a fasting person. So let us unite this month of Ramadan. So this Ramadan, it is that light in the souls of the righteous and the truthful, and in the hearts of the devout and the sincere. It gives happiness, it is the month of obedience, and it is the in it, there are beautiful reflections for us all. Indeed, it grants victory to the soul over the body and flesh, and it gives us a wonderful opportunity to straighten ourselves up for our Lord. During this month of Shaban, we should find out more about the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam related to Ramadan and make a sincere effort to implement them this year. We should also try to purify our hearts and our intentions before the commencement of Ramadan to make this fast successful for our families and ourselves, inshallah. Ramadan is also an opportunity to renew relationships that may have been broken during the year, and we should try and clear up any disputes or bad feelings with other Muslims so we may start this month afresh. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the ability to change ourselves for the better during this blessed month and not to be of those who are prevented from the mercy and the forgiveness. Indeed, He is the one who hears and He is the one to respond. Well, listeners, with that, we take a break, inshallah. And when we come back, we're going to be talking to Sister Halima Mubara, who is a stoma therapist. Stay tuned. We'll be back in a few moments. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to the program. I'm your host, Sister Zeenat. And joining me now is Halima Mubara from Cape Town. She's a stoma therapist, and she's going to be enlightening us on what stomas actually are. Also, we're going to talk a little about stigmas that are attached to it and how it affects a person's everyday life, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Sister Halima.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah khair for joining us and availing us your time. I know you're very, very busy. Jazakallah khair once again.
It's my pleasure.
Okay, now we're going to be talking about stomas. Now, first of all, I need to know what stomas are, and I'm sure we'll listeners out there, there may be some that are that do have it, but I'm sure there's many out there would like to know what exactly stomas are. So please, what is stoma?
Okay, I'm going to correct you first. I'm not a stoma therapist, which makes me much more interested in patients with stomas, because I have done a master's thesis on patients with stomas and how they actually cope with their everyday life or how they don't cope with their everyday life.
Okay.
So I want to first say a stoma is a opening in your abdominal wall or on your tummy wall of either one of your organs, like your bowels, and it can be collecting urine or feces into a bag.
Okay.
So the patient has had a kind of sickness, most often it's cancer. And then the patient is then not able to go to the toilet normally like we do. And the contents of the colon comes out into a bag onto the abdominal wall.
Okay. And this is like, from the organ inside?
From the organ inside, the opening is made outside onto the skin.
Okay. So it's like an opening that directly goes
into the bag.
And that is where all the urine and the feces and all that is collected into.
Often feces, because your rectum has maybe been removed because of the cancer.
Mm-hmm. Is this something that happens very common these days?
Well, I think, I'm working in operating theatre and I'm an assistant to what we call rectal surgeons. And yes, we do see a huge amount of colon cancers, rectal cancers, and it does occur quite often. In fact, sometimes people can be born without the natural opening and they have to make an opening.
Sure. Now this I'm sure, we'll talk about it a little later. I'm sure this is something very difficult for patients to accept when it does happen. So when does it really become necessary to have stomas inserted?
Well, when you can either be born, a baby can be born without a natural opening of the anus.
Right.
They'll make a stoma for that baby.
So in other words, it can start from very young.
It can start from birth.
Okay.
Or later in life, when you develop maybe a cancer of your rectum or colon, and you either need to have your rectum out, or it can be a temporary procedure while the colon is healing from also a cancer operation, then they make you a stoma for a year or a few months, and sometimes it's permanent also. Or you can have an injury to your rectum or an injury to your colon. Patients who have gunshot wounds through their colons, while the gunshot wound is healing, they can give you a stoma. So, it does definitely happens more and more, and there are many, many patients out there with stomas.
Okay. How does it affect men and women, and also you mentioned children, but how does it actually affect men, women, and children?
Well, it can affect all three. It can affect babies. As I said, they get born with it.
Mm-hmm.
And when a woman or a man has an operation and need a stoma, it is really, especially for us as Muslims, you know, we have been taught from the age of 2 or 3, as soon as we understand how to use the toilet. I think our mommies teach us how to clean ourselves, to stinger in the toilet. So from a very early age, we're supposed to be very clean before we can make wudu or make salah. So although these patients have got an illness, it becomes really, really difficult for them to accept that now they have permanently got feces maybe on their body going into a bag. It's not within their control. It definitely affects the men more because they're the ones going to masjid.
Mm.
And you must remember that there's no control over the winds that get past.
Yeah.
So, for example, a man can be sitting in mosque, passing a wind, and there's a smell.
Mm.
Or it makes a rumbling sound like your tummy would make as if you're going to the toilet. And people are maybe unaware of this, and so they're not sure what is really happening, because we often learn that if you pass a wind, your wudu is broken.
Yeah.
So, it affects the men often in masjid or in a congregation. Often it affects women more in the kitchen, in the household. She feels that she's dirty and she can't cook or she doesn't want to cook. I mean, apart from all the personal relations between the husband and wife, it also, it is an emotional thing. It does affect them. However, we do train these patients, but it's very, very difficult for me and you to understand unless you're really in that situation.
Mm-hmm. So I guess when a stoma is needed, there's a lot of preparation that needs to be done for the patient emotionally, psychologically. Can you explain that to us a little?
Yeah, we try and prepare the patients, and specifically so for our Muslim patients, there is a fatwa from mm-hmm. Cairo that does say, for example, if you have a stoma, you know it's incontinent, your bowels can work even while you're making salah. So of course Allah is all merciful, and they have made the fatwa that if you have a stoma, you prepare yourself before you go and make salah, you clean around the bag, you clean the actual bag, and every time you make salah, you make a new wudu.
Mm-hmm.
However, no matter how much preparation we give these patients, when they are faced with a real life situation, it is very traumatic for them to accept.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I can imagine how difficult it may be. And then sometimes, you know, in older patients, I think it becomes very difficult because they don't understand, and they certainly sometimes don't even want the stomas.
Well, it's really, really difficult for these older patients, because I've done a huge international study. And for example, we have found that in Turkey, the men, the older men are the men who goes to mosque. And often their only friends are the guys at mosque. So those people who've got stomas, the older guys, they actually don't go to mosque, which means they become really socially isolated because now they've got no friends.
Mm.
They really feel, I know there's a fatwa, but I feel so dirty. How can I be going to mosque if I'm dirty? Or how can I be really making my salah when I'm dirty? It's difficult for them to understand. In fact, in Cairo, in Egypt itself, 49% of the stoma patients who are elderly men refused to make salah initially.
Mm-hmm.
They just felt they were always dirty. So my outcry to the community was, the more we talk about it, the more people get to know about it, the less maybe stigma we will have.
Mm-hmm. I think it's so important that we speak about it, because, you know, until I read about it, I did not even know what a stoma was. And alhamdulillah, you know, now we do understand it a little better. And I think our listeners, like you say, it's important for us to understand it, because one of the things that that you know, troubles people is that stigma that is attached to it. Is there really a lot of stigma attached to it?
Well, I live in Cape Town and I have very personal experiences with this. For example, there's a little boy that I know very, very well, and he was born without an anus.
Mm.
And he was given a stoma at birth. When he was about 4 or 5 years old, the madrasa that he goes to, the actual imam in the madrasa said he could not join in the salah with all the other boys because he was dirty.
Oh.
And this is for real. And I'm not talking about a little madrasa in somebody's house. I'm talking about a huge institutional madrasa where there were a few hundred kids. And even the imam there didn't know much about stomas. I also have a personal friend who was a man who had a stoma. He went to ask the imam for what should he do, how can I help him. And he said, oh, what is a stoma? So my study has taken me to Pakistan where in the very poor rural communities, it appears to be that the imams knew quite a lot about stomas. And the community, the stoma community there, were much more at ease and easily accepted because when they went to the local imam, he knew they had a huge support structure from the religious leaders.
Mm-hmm. So basically that's the whole idea, so that people, and I think it's important for us to be able to get our children from a young age, and like you say, the imams, the teachers at school, all of these people are important people in the lives of children, especially like, for instance, you're talking about that little boy in Cape Town.
He was stigmatized for life.
Mm-hmm. And it becomes very difficult for them, and I can imagine a little child not being accepted for what
exactly
the problem is with him, you know. Alhamdulillah.
And it's a problem given to us, but Allah gives out our sicknesses. We've got to accept it,
mm-hmm.
and we've got to learn to live with it. But the more support we have and understanding, the better it becomes and the easier it becomes. I mean, on my thesis, in my study, I found two imams that had stomas, and both of them actually resigned from their post as imams because they felt they were too dirty to lead a jama'ah.
Mm.
However, there is a fatwa, yes, but their personal feeling is, how can I spoil their salah by leading the salah? And it took me many, many months to try and convince them, you know, the good work that you are doing as an imam, you should include what the stomas are. Talk to your friends, talk to your community. Tell the people, if somebody is sitting in the masjid next to you and you hear a rumbly sound or you get a smelly sound, a smell, doesn't necessarily mean that person has broken their wudu. It could just be a normal incontinent person who would also love to be in masjid.
Yes, it's so important for us not to just judge, you know, people for what we see. We need to understand what the problem really is sometimes. I think it's so important. Now, stomas are normally, like you mentioned earlier, it can be permanent and it can be, you know, temporary as well.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Often patients who have what we call ulcerative colitis, it's an inflamed bowel disease. When it becomes really bad, some part of the colon or rectum needs to be removed. So in that process, while the healing takes place, the patients get a temporary stoma for a few months, and they have to live and learn to cope with it. And the stoma will be reversed once the operation healing has done inside the bowels.
Mm-hmm.
And those patients are the few lucky ones, and we have, believe me, many, many, many of them. There are more people with stomas around you than you would believe. In fact, for the last interview that I have done in Cape Town at Radio 7 and 6, there were 4 people in a studio, and 2 of them said to me, oh, wow, I know somebody with a stoma.
Okay.
So the temporary stoma patients handle the issue much easier because they know it's going to be closed again.
Mm-hmm.
However, the few months does become a struggle. But then we do have the permanent stomas for the patients whose rectums have been removed and that can't be reversed, and they have to learn to cope, how to deal with it, and how to live their life normally, how to go into the office and do a day's job, or for example, how to go for umrah or go travel or go for your hajj. Mm-hmm. What do you do with the bags? How do you clean yourself in a public toilet? There are many, many issues around this, and it's a real issue.
Yes, I think it's so important. We're talking about stomas today. A reminder to our listeners that our lines are open. If you have any questions or concerns, please do feel free to contact us. The number to dial is 011-854-1548. You can also SMS or WhatsApp me on the number 082-8492-786. Perhaps you can call us if you do have a stoma and just tell us how you manage. That would be great. Well, we're going to take a short break now. When we return, inshallah, we continue with our program. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to our program, Family Health Matters. I'm your host, Sister Zeenat, and we have Sister Halima Mubara, who's talking from Cape Town, talking to us about stoma therapist. We have a call online. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Is this our caller?
Hello.
Hello. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam. How is this tonight?
Alhamdulillah. How can we help you, sister?
Look, I had an operation done. They cut half of my stomach out 20 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And they put me on a bag, but then I refused. I said I will try and not eat what I mustn't. So they didn't put the bag in. But I've only got 14% of my stomach.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't keep Rosa because I have to eat about 3-4 meals a day, because if I'm very hungry, I start shaking. And I've got lupus, but I take heavy medication. So they did a scope again last year, and they said it's gotten more smaller, the stomach. So I must just be careful. I can't have anything to eat. I can't have dairy products, nothing. Then I can't make it to the toilet many times and miss my clothes.
Okay. Is there anything that you would like to know?
I'd like to comment on that. Actually, we have many patients who have maybe not the same condition as your listener there, mm-hmm. who actually doesn't want to bag, but they are so incontinent. In other words, some of them have to go to the toilet so many times per day with a runny tummy, and also it becomes really difficult to live a normal life. You can't go to any public place and you suddenly need to go to a toilet. And I have found that those are the patients who actually, once they've had a stoma, they find that it's actually more controlled. Because their bottoms get very raw, the skin from running to the toilet. It's like somebody with diarrhea constantly,
mm-hmm.
for example. And I'm not saying that your listener has got this, but some patients find that actually now the stoma has become almost a more controlled way for them, if that is understood.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So it is really difficult to be running to the toilet all the time. And yes, Ramadan is on the way, but it's not always possible if you have a certain sickness to have to fast.
Mm-hmm.
Because once you have a problem, I mean, you are excused from fasting. Especially the stoma patients, they often lose a lot of fluid and become dehydrated.
Okay, I hope that kind of gives us an idea. I hope our listeners are okay with that answer. But also what I wanted to know is, talking about stomas, how important is nutrition? How does,
it's a very good question, because the hacker, they definitely see dietitians,
mm-hmm.
because they are all obviously have had some bowel surgery. Mm-hmm. Right? And some of them, their bowels have become shortened. They can't tolerate very windy food, for example. So the stoma therapist would actually tell them, don't eat cabbage, don't eat beans, for example, certain types of food that they need to avoid that's full of flatus, because it also blows up the bag. You can imagine if you've got extra flatus, mm-hmm. the bag is sealed onto your body. So you're blowing off a lot of air all the time, and sometimes the bag opens up.
Oh.
And it's not actually, it's just wind in there. So they definitely do see a dietitian, which controls their diet.
Okay, so then, and you mentioned something about hydration. Do you need to drink a lot of water?
They do need to hydrate themselves because it depends on which part of the bowels are used or necessarily used for the stoma, you lose a lot of fluids. For example, if it's a stoma of your small bowel, you do lose a lot of fluids. So the doctor or the dietitian will then tell you to regulate your fluid intake.
Okay, and I guess you need to be very careful what you drink.
Be very careful what you eat and how much fluid you take.
Okay, with regards traveling and sport and things like that, I mean, if a young person perhaps it is very sporty, I mean...
We have lots of sport people, of course, that you and I don't know about, but that I've come across in my studies. Yes, that are living with stomas. It's difficult for them. But they adjust their life accordingly, depending on, again, which part of the bowel is used for the stoma and which one is a diseased bowel. You get many special types of clothing. And obviously, people with stomas, I find that the clothing, their way of dress does change. They have to wear more loose-fitting clothes. In fact, some of the men that I've interviewed have said, oh, it's so nice just to wear soap all the time.
Okay.
Because you have to adjust your waistline of your bowels or your pants or something like that to accommodate for the bag.
Okay.
So something, you know, you don't actually give a thought if you just... When you're healthy, you don't give all these things a thought, but when you're affected, then...
That's the only time that we really wake up.
Exactly.
When you,
and then we say, alhamdulillah, how lucky we are to be healthy.
So you appreciate your health only when it's taken away.
Only when you've been affected by some disease or someone very close to you.
Okay, another question that I have for you is with regards traveling by plane. Does the pressure in the cabin or in the plane, affect people with stomas?
No, it doesn't, because they try to, you know, the pressure in a plane is adjusted most of the time to what we normally would have.
Okay.
So it is not really an issue, but I would also just like to make this statement, and people that's traveling for Hajj now coming up, or Umrah that has a stoma, that's maybe not done this before, they just need to be aware of the, maybe taking, you can get bags that's disposable, you get bags that are reusable. So obviously for them, they need to take lots of extra bags. And lots of extra bags to put the bags in.
Okay.
Because you can imagine going into a public toilet, what are you going to do with this bag full of feces?
Yes, definitely.
You can't flush it on the toilet. We're literally carrying a toilet on our body if you have a stoma, if you think about it.
Okay.
So you go into a public toilet. And the other thing that I would also like to just mention for people who are traveling often, with the elderly, it's the spouse who helps look after the bag, especially in the case of a man. The wife is often the one who changes the bag, that helps him with the bag. But remember, if we're traveling, we can't go into a public toilet with our husband or wife. So it's good to have someone with you of the same gender, maybe a son, a friend, that can help you in that scenario. Or maybe you must just learn how to do it yourself and become independent.
Okay. Now, also another thing that we commonly, a problem that we commonly pick up on the way, on while traveling is perhaps diarrhea, constipation. Now, does this affect people with stomas in any way?
No, it won't affect them any more than how they would be affected at home. But obviously, they need to stick to their diet and the recommendations by the doctors. But I do once again say, carry extra bags with you. Don't go anywhere without extra bags and something to dispose it in. For example, if you're going on to a ziyarat and you're going to be away for a few hours, you know, just keep in mind that you may need to change your bag, you may need to deposit it, or for any other travel for that matter.
Okay. So the bag, sorry, I'm a bit confused here. I need to know this because I'm sure there's many people like me wanting to know more.
Yes.
With regards to these bags that are full now, do you can you dispose the whole bag? Or, you know, how does it work?
Some patients do not like to clean the bags and they prefer to dispose of the whole bag, but it does become very expensive.
Okay.
So you do get a bag that you can open up. There's a seal at the bottom, and you sit over the toilet, and you let the contents of the bag into the toilet and flush it like you would normally do.
Mm-hmm.
And you can just wash the bag, and then you can reuse it again.
Okay.
And some patients will use this bag for 2 or 3 days, and then they'll put a new one on. In fact, if you're going to make wudu or salah, you clean the bag, you empty the contents, you clean around it, and you can make your wudu.
Alhamdulillah. So basically, just to end our program with, how does it affect the person's life every day? Can you live a normal life, or is this something that will really be, something that you don't want in your life?
Well, I can tell you from my experience, from my thesis, patients struggle at the beginning, however, because they have been given this extra illness by Allah. I find most of my patients have become more spiritual. They do adapt, but it needs us as a community to help them along, to support them, to be aware of the existence of this trauma, and to be there for our family, friends, neighbors, and not to make it, as I have found in my research, a silent topic that is hushed and not spoken about. It would make a huge difference.
Alhamdulillah. Well, thank you so much, Sister Halima, for sharing.
It's my pleasure.
Yes, it was certainly something, an eye-opener. I think we can learn so much from this. And we do wish all those listeners that do have stomas, Allah make it easy for each and every one of you. And Jazakallah khair once again for sharing that information.
Yeah, and I would just like to end by saying, I would leave my number with you.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's any listener that would like to know more, they can always contact me via you.
Okay.
Do you have my phone number?
Yes, I do. You can quickly share it with our listeners if you want to.
Yeah, no, I don't mind to give my home phone number because I'm always at home in the evening. I work during the day.
Okay.
And it's in Cape Town. So it's 021-79-77926. If there's any question, any little discussion, or just sharing something.
Yes.
For somebody who really cares about people with stomachs.
Well, Jazakallah khair, Sister Halima, and those telephone numbers are available with us at the radio station. You can contact us, and we will certainly share them with you. Well, Jazakallah khair once again.
Thank you so much.
We certainly do appreciate it.
Wa alaikum
salam. Well, listeners, that was Sister Halima Mubarak from Cape Town, and she was telling us all about stoma, something that, you know, we really need to take cognizance of, and inshallah, Allah make it easy for all. That's it then from us. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.